Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17, 1 through 17 of the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to speak, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. This is message number 64 in our series, The Great Stories of the Early Church. And the title of the message is Protection, Evangelism, and the Sovereignty of God. But once again, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Father, you know all of the ways that we need your help this morning. You know the most innermost thought and need of every heart that is present here. I ask you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would not look into our souls and see where our needs lie, and speak to us there this morning through these words from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue this morning in the story of one of the largest works of evangelism that Paul was ever involved in. Again, we're here in Corinth in Greece. Then it was called Achaia, not Greece. We're just a short distance to the west from the great city of Athens, where Paul had begun a ministry through his work in the synagogue and the marketplace and ultimately the great court, the Areopagus. But he's working alone. He had left Timothy and Silas, if you'll remember, behind at Berea before Athens to finish the work that had begun there. But it had been interrupted by aggressive Jews who had come from Thessalonica down to Berea to stir up the people and oppose Paul and the gospel. So he had ended up at Athens while Timothy and Silas remained behind at Berea. Now he has come on westward from Athens to Corinth, and there he has made the acquaintance immediately upon his arrival with Priscilla and Aquila, a Jewish couple who apparently had been converted to Christ at Rome. We're told that Aquila was from Pontus. Now, you may not know where Pontus was, but if you have in your head, in your mind, a visual of the region we know as Turkey, you realize that just to the north of Turkey, there is a huge body of water called the Black Sea. And along the southern coast of the Black Sea, and which will be the northern border of Turkey today, and toward the eastern end, was a territory that was known as Pontus. That's where Aquila had originally been born, but he was a Jew, so he had been born to a Jewish family who undoubtedly were part of a synagogue there. Now, while he was at Rome, while he was at Corinth, Paul became acquainted with the idea that there was a church work that had already begun in Rome, and ultimately he wrote his great treatise on justification from Corinth to that assembly in Rome. Keep in mind that all during this great ministry, which went on there at Corinth for almost 2 years, Paul was supporting himself and eventually others of his party by making and repairing tents. We talked last week of what a strange picture that is. This greatest mind that the Christian church ever knew outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, working, mending, and making tents. There's an interesting thing to note in verses 4 and 5, which we also noticed before at Thessalonica. And that is that when Paul was dealing with Jews in the synagogue, especially in the early part, the introductory part of his ministry to them, he actually divided his message or his position into two parts. One of them is one that he could easily discuss with the Jews, and the other one was the one that was always the challenge. The first part of it, we see, is that, as we saw back in chapter 17, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ, or the Messiah, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's one. And two, that this Jesus whom I speak unto you is Christ. You notice here, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came, he was pressed in the spirit and testified that Jesus was the Christ. As I told you when we talked about the Thessalonians, all of the Jews believed in the idea of a Messiah. They all had an idea of what the Messiah was going to be, but the Jews were not of one mind about the Messiah. Some of them thought, as they did obviously during the ministry of Christ, that he was going to come as this great king. You remember there's a couple of different places where they wanted to take him and make him king, crown him king, because they wanted this great deliverer. They wanted this great second David and this great match for Solomon who would lead them into glory and lead them out from under oppression by other countries. That's what some of them had in mind. Others had a different picture. We encounter those in Simeon and Anna who encountered the Lord Jesus Christ at his circumcision back in the early part of the book of Luke, who actually understood what Isaiah had been prophesying to them, that the Messiah was coming to suffer and bear the sins of his people. And so there were these two parties among the Jews, and Paul could always start a discussion with them by opening the discussion about the fact that no, he's not going to be the great king, he's going to be this suffering servant. But there comes a point where the controversy arises. When his brethren arrived, he had some sense of help, some sense of backup. He found himself pressed to lay out the second part, and that is this Jesus, whom they had heard being crucified in Jerusalem, was indeed this Messiah who had come to suffer. And that's always where he got in trouble. Now, We think of Paul as this great man. We think about him as this great preacher, as this great bold apostle who has carried the gospel and is carrying the gospel into foreign lands, into places where it's never been preached, even into cities where there's no Jewish synagogue. He's gone and found an opportunity to begin to present the gospel message. He's already suffered some. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he gets to Corinth, and Paul suffers from fear. It's hard for us to get it. It's hard for us to understand. But he said so himself. Now, why would Paul be afraid? Well, think about this. God had shut him down in his ministry over in Turkey. He had seen the vision and he had come over to Macedonia. But ever since he had gotten to Macedonia, he's been having trouble. You remember they beat him and they threw him in prison at Philippi, the first place he stopped. He went to Thessalonica and the Jews organized a crowd of ruffians and they essentially drove him out of the city. He goes down to Berea. And seems to find an opening there, but these Jews from Thessalonica come down there, and he ends up having to leave Berea and go to Athens. At Athens, a few people believe, but it doesn't seem to be much going on. And now he's arrived at Corinth all by himself. We could excuse him. Maybe more easily if it was any other person, but it's hard for us to think about this with Paul, but listen to his own words. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 3. Here's what he said himself, describing his encounter with the Corinthians. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And now listen to this. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." It's hard for me to imagine. And we're not told exactly why he was afraid. But we do see that the Lord sends him two encouragements. The first is the arrival of Barnabas Timothy and Silas. And then secondly, back in Acts 18 and verse 9, the Lord speaks to him directly in the night by a vision. And we're going to break this up that the Lord says to him there, because there's two different things that are involved here that we want to discuss. But the Lord speaks to him in verse 9 in a vision. "Be not afraid. Be not afraid." He was afraid. And again, I don't know. I tried to imagine different scenarios in my own mind. If it had been me, and having gone through what he has gone through, I would be thinking, maybe I got that whole vision thing at Troas wrong. Maybe I'm off over here in Achaia, and I've been led off in a deception, and all this trouble is coming because I'm disobedient to the Lord. And you know, if you know Paul, you know, if anything, he didn't want to be disobedient to the Lord. So maybe that was where his fear was. I don't know, but he was afraid. His concerns were very real. And then, of course, you don't have to stretch your mind very far to realize that if Paul was actually afraid, then the tempter, the devil, was undertaking to take advantage of that situation and amplify his fear and cause him to be more terrified than he would have been naturally. Paul talks about this a little bit in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 10. He says this, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now hear this, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." One of the devices of Satan that he loves to use, and he still does, is fear. I've heard it, I've experienced it myself, I've heard it from you. At times when you are in a place where you're not certain that you're right with God and you've come to me for counsel or for advice, I've heard the fear in your voice. You're not certain that all things are right between you and God. It's natural. And so Paul has fallen victim to it. But by this twofold encouragement, the Lord enabled him to speak boldly in a place where he was more frightened to speak than other places. And the Lord had a purpose in it all. For as he revealed to Paul here in this place where Paul was afraid, God had a great number of people whom he had determined to bring to himself. Now, this is one of those places where you have to be careful with the Word of God. Because some of the things that God says in His Word are not for universal application. Some of the things that God says in His Word are only for the moment, are only for a particular location, and sometimes only for a particular person. For example, here in Acts 18:9, be not afraid. Speak, hold thy peace. He goes on to say, no man shall set upon thee to harm thee. I've heard people try to take that and use it as if it applied to them. It didn't even apply to Paul except at Corinth. He's going to be beaten again as he goes on with his ministry. He's going to suffer shipwreck three different times. In fact, they try to cause trouble here. They drag him before Gallio. And they want him to be beaten here. They want him to be forbidden. This guy Gallio is an interesting guy, by the way. He comes from a very powerful Spanish family. He's a friend of the emperor at the time, whose name is Claudius. His father was none other than Seneca the Elder. If you've read anything about the Greek history, he was a famous thinker and a debater. His brother was Seneca the Stoic, who was the personal tutor of the man who is going to be Caesar after Claudius, Nero. And then he has a nephew named Lucan, who was a famous Greek poet. So this guy's a pretty far up the chain as far as the Roman system is concerned. It's fascinating to see the Jews trying the same thing with Paul that they tried with Christ. They brought him to the Roman authorities to charge him with violating their law. But unlike Pilate, Gallio had no interest in such things and refused to hear the case. In fact, the Greeks showed their frustration with the behavior of the Jews by beating Sosthenes, who had apparently replaced Crispus as the leader of the synagogue. Crispus had apparently been forced out of his position when he became a believer. But Gallio was not interested in the internal Jewish squabbles. And he shared the prevailing Roman attitude of having disdain for the Jews on a general basis. They were a troublesome sort. To read stories of their behavior in the Greek and Roman cities in history, one is reminded of the behavior of the Muslims in some of the Western cultures. Neither group seemed inclined to assimilate. Paul said an interesting thing to the Jewish people of the synagogue as they rejected him. And we need to note it. Verse 6 of Acts 18. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Or as the New American Standard reads it, and when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them. Now, some have supposed, again, that this is a general statement, that Paul is making a universal commitment that from here forward, I'm not going to deal with the Jews. Well, if that's what he meant, then he went back on his word in the very next city, which was Ephesus. You go forward to verse 19 that we'll get to in the next message, and we find him going into the Jewish synagogue. So again, it wasn't a general commitment he was making, it was a local commitment. I'm not going to fool with you guys anymore. I'm not going to bother your synagogue anymore. I'm going to deal with the Gentile people. They were the ones who were listening to him. Now, all of that being said is sort of a backdrop. The focus this morning is going to be on verses 9 and 10. Because the Lord says something here that is quite remarkable. and something that we should explore and understand. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, it's easy to read over that and not think much about what is being said. But I don't really think there's any way to read this text without concluding that the people who are being referenced here, these people that the Lord said, "I have much people," are folks who are yet to be converted. These are folks that are, as of the moment of the speaking of it, not believers. And yet the Lord is saying, "I have them. I have much people in this city." How can that possibly be? Because these people are not very nice folks. These people that God says He has are people you wouldn't want for your next door neighbor. Not at the moment that these words are being said. Paul rehearsed that to the Corinthian people. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he talks about who these people are that God is talking about to him in a vision who are yet unbelievers. What were they like? What sort of folk were they? Here's what Paul said. He said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." It means people lie to you about this, but this is what the truth is. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's an interesting thing to say on the face of it, but look at the next words. "And such were some of you." Some of these people that God says, "I have," were these kinds of folks: immoral, idol worshipers, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, overtly covetous, drunkards, verbally abusive, connivers, con men. And yet God is saying of a group of people that contains this sort of folks, "I have much people in this place." The Lord has people. How does He have them? Well, the Word of God said He has them because He chose them while they were still in their sins and determined to bring them to Himself. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 37, we find these words, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. "All that the Father giveth me," literally "has given me, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." I want you to notice here, those who come to Christ had been given to Him by the Father before they came. And you know the other reality of it? They can't come. They have been given to Christ by the Father, but they can't come. How do I know that? If you're in John 6, just look on down the page, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's an interesting set of ideas. It's an interesting set of thoughts. Causes a lot of questions, still does, in people's minds. For example, how and when did the Father determine to give people to the Son? Go to the book of Romans, chapter 8, if you will. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then Paul makes this two questions to sort of summarize this. First of all, what shall we say to these things? A lot of us have looked at that and said, what do we say about that? It's interesting. But then he says this, if God be for us, then who can be against us? There was a thoughtful process in the mind of God long before there was ever a single believer. God took knowledge of them and knew them before he proceeded to fix their destiny by giving them to the Son. This is a process which, because it is the outworking of the mind of God, is without flaw. And it's without the possibility of being changed. As Jesus said in John 6, the two verses that we read, he said, I will never cast them out. He said, I will raise them up. This is not going to be changed. In another place there, he said, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You can't undo what God does. When God ties a knot, you can't unravel it. Paul elaborated on that process in Ephesians chapter 1, if you would turn there. It is a long reading, and I do ask your indulgence, because we all need to see the relationship that these ideas have one with another, and we also need to see that we're not cherry-picking verses here just to proof text what we're wanting to say, that this entire text says exactly what I've just been describing to you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as, listen, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now let's walk slowly through this together. Look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He chose us in Him, that is in Christ. He chose us before the world was even founded, before the first foundations of the earth or the universe were laid, and determined in that choice that we would be completely holy and totally without blame, ultimately before Him, and He did it as an act of love. Some struggle with seeing this as a loving act because in their minds it is unjust and unfair. Never mind the fact that none of us have ever witnessed a completely fair transaction in our lives. Never. Never. In everything that happens in life, even when men are trying their level best to be honest and just, someone gets less than an absolutely fair deal. We have judges, 9 judges, ultimately at the top of our government. And sometimes questions come up to them, and I think they do their best. But when they're done, some of us look at it and say, I don't think that was a fair deal. I don't think that was a right decision. We don't see fair deals. How is this an act of love? Well, you have to understand the problem. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, he said, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. A better reading would be to say that everyone who was in Adam dies, and everyone who is in Christ is made alive. Jesus doesn't make everyone alive. Else there would be no judgment and no lake of fire. No reason to worry. Jesus made everyone alive. Because he's talking about spiritual life here. And likewise, the angels do not die because of Adam, because they were never in him. But we were. And so we all die. Everyone who has descended from Adam has inherited the penalty of his sin. Physical and spiritual death. Paul the Apostle argued that very effectively in Romans 5. 4 different passages I want to reference there, beginning at verse 12. Paul said this, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. If you know the book of Romans well, you know that in chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, Paul has laid out his case, quoting from the Old Testament, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then again in verse 17, he says, by one man's offense, death reigned. In verse 18, he says, by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The entirety of the human race, as much as we may instinctively dislike the idea, the entirety of the human race was condemned to spiritual separation from God, ultimately to physical death, and beyond that, an eternity of torment without God. That's where we all were. There's not a single one of them who deserved mercy, and yet God, in love, determined to save a great multitude of those criminals by including them in the work of His Son, by calling them to Himself, and then by enabling them to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ. And He did it without doing a single thing that was unjust. Everything He did was perfectly righteous. Now, Paul knew that we would struggle with that. He knew that we would have difficulties with that. In fact, he knew that we would try to say that what God was doing was unfair. If you look in the book of In the chapter 9 of the book of Romans, and beginning at verse 12, he references back to the birth of Jacob and Esau. He said, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? And here is our complaint. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God being unrighteous? Is he being unfair? Is he being unjust? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Many do not like what Paul said here, so they ignore it or oppose it. But Paul had some interesting questions. First of all, who are you to reply against or to argue with God? If you have an argument with God over his sovereign good pleasure, the question of Scripture, and it is said respectfully, but it is said earnestly, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Secondly, will the thing that has been created question the Creator as to why he has made him like he is? Is that really going to happen? And finally, does a potter or a creator have the right, the authority beyond all question, to take pieces of the same lump and make end products that are vastly different one from the other? Does he have that right? And you know the answer. You know the answer. Every potter takes of the same lump and makes very different things. And nobody argues with him about it, because it's his clay. And we are his clay. It's an act of love that God takes men who have every one of them rebelled against him, sinned against him, lived in wicked unconcern for his commandments and laws, and determines to save some of them, even though none of them deserve saving. It is an act of love. And how did he save them? Well, verse 5 of Romans 9 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He fixed their destiny in eternity past by a determination of his own will for no other reason, listen, for no other reason than to please himself. But he determined to do it through a process. The process of coming to Christ. And he, in Christ, he performed the most amazing act of love that has ever been demonstrated. In fact, I've had a thing rumbling around inside of me for a long time that finally came to a head. I finally have the message I want to preach on this someday. And that is the omnipotence of God as proven in the work of Christ. That's for another day. But listen to what he did. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Speaking of his Son. He, the Father, hath made him the Son to be sin for us. Let me say that again. He the Father made him the Son to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2 and 23. Speaking again of Christ. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Listen to me. God made a literal transference of the sins of all of those whom he had chosen in his Son. He transferred them to the Savior, not in a figure, not in a type, not in a sense, not even as a representative. He transferred them to his Son. Because that's the only way that actual payment could be made. He made his Son the owner of those sins by bringing the sinners and the Savior into an actual union with one another, in which each of them came to possess the qualities of the other. He bore our sins because we were in him. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2. I was crucified with Christ. He talked about it in Romans 6. We are buried with him so that we might be raised to newness of life. Jesus was made sin. And we who are in him have been made righteousness. How can we be made righteous? Because the sin debt was literally paid. Jesus didn't buy a potential. He didn't come to give us a chance. By the way, if he had, we would all be lost because we would have messed it up for sure. He came to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel told Mary. He shall save his people from their sins. Back to Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom, and that's what that reference is, that in whom we were brought into union with him, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. So I hope I haven't gone too far that you've forgotten the original question. How could God say that he had much people at Corinth who had not yet believed? This is how. He had already chosen them in his Son. His Son has already borne their sins in his own body on the cross. He has yet to call them. He has yet to bring them. But he has already done the work. They are his people. They are coming to Christ. All that the Father giveth me, Jesus said, shall come to me. Now again, there are 1,000 questions we can ask. Why here at Corinth and not at Athens? Why not at Berea? Why not at Thessalonica? Why not at Philippi? Why say this here at Corinth? Why bless Corinth more than these other cities, or even any of the cities that Paul visited on this, his second missionary journey? The answer? We don't like it. But the answer is because it pleased him. Because that's what he wanted to do. So where is the application for us?
who are believers.
What use can we make of this encounter that Paul had with the Lord? Well, certainly, as I said, I don't think we can take the "no man shall set on thee to harm thee" as our promise, because that was for Paul, and that was for Paul at Corinth. But I think we should ask ourselves these questions. Do we believe that God has in this place people who are as yet unreached with the gospel? Does God have a people here? I'm not talking about, now, it had nothing to do with persuading people that are already attending another church to quit their church and come here. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, does God have a people who have not yet come to Christ here in this place, within a mile of our church, within 2 miles, within 5 miles? And again, I don't know what your answer is. I hope your answer is yes. But if you do believe that, that God has the people in and around our building here, the other question I have is, do we have a duty to God and to them concerning that? I mean, suppose Paul said, well, looks like you got this covered. I'm headed for Jerusalem anyway. I think I'll go. Did Paul have a duty because God had a people? Yes. Do we? And if we have a duty, what do we think our collective duty as a church is? And again, I'm just posing questions. I want you to think about this. I want you to pray about it. What do we think our collective duty is? And then if you think we have a duty as a church, if we have a collective duty, do you and I have an individual duty? And if we do, what is it? Can we define it? Can we explain it to ourselves? What do you think your personal duty is? I got to visit with my graduating high school class Friday night. 50 years, I can't believe it. 50 years. I told him, I said, I think there must have been a mistake. I said, I'm way too young to have graduated with you people. Because they looked old. But I tried to remind them, and I'm going to remind you. Very soon, all of us are going to stand before God and give an account of how we served Him in His kingdom. Very soon. It's not going to be long. 20 years, most of us are going to be gone. 50 years, almost every single one. 100 years, we will all be gone. And that's not very long on the time clock of history. That's not very long. We're given account how we served Him in His kingdom. I've heard people talk about God giving crowns and all rewards and all of that. My mind has never been able to process that. But there is one thing that I would cherish if I were to hear it, because I've already been told by the Lord Jesus Christ that some people who appear before His throne are going to hear this: well done, good and faithful servant. I would love to hear that. I would love to hear that. So what is our duty? Does God have a people? Or has it all been, you know, is it a harvested field? You know, is the wheat still white for harvest? Or is it all gone? Does God still have a people? Or have they all been brought to Christ? I think God has a people. In fact, I think, generally speaking, our culture is more lost today than it was 50 years ago. Let us be about our Father's business. Let us find what our place is in this great work. And I will pray for you and you pray for me that we will do what God would have us do. Amen.